Okay, remember that we have an annual meeting after the right after church. We have been, just before the break, we were looking at the phrase, whom I love in the truth. Let me remind us exactly that when we talked about the lady, the elect lady, the chosen lady, that the application for us as believers, just from that phrase, is something like this, that we should all realize that God has put each and every one of us in a unique position for a purpose. Every believer in Christ has been placed in any particular spot for a purpose. And your question must always be to yourself, am I fulfilling that purpose? You may be a businessman, God placed you there for a reason. You may be a student, God has put you at a particular spot for a reason. You may be anything that you find yourself in this life, God has placed you there for a reason. Your only answer or your only question to yourself should always be, am I fulfilling the reason for which I have been put there? There is no such thing as a mistake on the part of God. Everything is all mapped out, and you are a part of that puzzle, and you are placed here for a purpose. And so, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must strive to be sure that you are fulfilling your purpose by which the Lord put you there. In other words, it's cause for us to constantly examine whatever we do, whatever we are, and say, am I doing this to the best of my ability? Am I doing it to give God the glory? That should always be at the forefront of our thinking in any place we find ourselves. So then, when we go back, when John said, whom I love in the truth. Literally, the phrase says, whom I love in truth. The truth is really something that was just put in there, but the literal Greek just simply says, whom I love in truth. Now, there is emphasis in the word I in the Greek because the apostle used the word ego, or ego, as we actually say. Ego from the Greek, we just say ego in English, but it's ego. That is not necessary when in Greek languages, when you want to say I love somebody, you just have to, don't need, you all have to say it's agapao. But when you say ego agapao, or I love, that means you're drawing attention, putting emphasis on yourself. So he's saying that the one who loves the lady and the members of the church at her home is none other than the Apostle John, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one God has appointed to communicate his truth to the believers. We know that what matters in love is generally the character of the person who loves. And so by putting emphasis on himself, the apostle here, the apostle is saying that when he says that he loves them, it means something. In other words, it's not a faker. Now, again, of course, this is a type of thing that in our days and time that we all need to constantly be reminded. We need to keep emphasizing that simply because the word love, we have gone into depth and studied it. But for the rest of the society, love is a loosely used word. Not many people understand it. But the truth of the matter is that when you deal with love, it is more important to have character than any other thing. That is more important than anything. And that is why, like I mentioned, when we're studying love, that the ancient marriage lasted, survived, which were in fact much happier marriages than the modern marriages, which in quote we say is based on love. In the olden time, it was based on character. It was based on the virtue of the family. And I mentioned the fact that, for example, they had this thing they call arranged marriages, where one family will arrange with the other family because they know that this is a solid family, a family that is known for their stability in life or character. And so they'll say, yes, I will want you to marry my daughter, or blah, blah, blah. Either way, they decided. But the reason they did that was what? Character. So when love is concerned, the more important thing is not what we sentimentally call love, but it is the character of the one who says I love. In other words, if a person doesn't have character and he or she says I love you, well, that's just a piece of thing that you hear. Some people say it's a breath expired by somebody, but that doesn't mean anything. So when it comes to John, it means something because he is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to be loved by such a person is a great honor. That's really what it all boils down to. So if you ever find yourself where you have to think in terms of this issue of love, the first thing that should always be in your mind is the character of the person declaring their love to you. No other thing. I know, you know, we're all confused in a way that we all look at what is on the outside and, you know, those, what they call the outside trimmings of life. But the truth of the matter is that those things fade away. The only thing that is stable that will always remain forever is the character of the individual. And so this is why we focus on John. When he says this, he is drawing attention to his character. He is one who has been with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the ability to truly love. Now, the word truth is the Greek word aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. Now, this can be used objectively in at least three ways. First, to denote what is true in any matter under consideration. When you want to say that something is true under any circumstances, you can use the word aletheia. Secondly, it means what is true pertaining to God. Now, this could be, when I say this, it could be a true notion of God, which may be known without his supernatural revelations or intervention in history. Thirdly, it means the truth as taught in the Christian faith, respecting God and the execution of his purpose and plan through Christ, or respecting the duties of man as opposed to the superstitions of people that they have about this and that of life. The truth could be only that which comes from the Word of God, in contrast to what we call the corrupt opinions of people and the precepts of these false teachers whom we're going to be dealing with in this epistle. So in short, we can use the word aletheia to represent correct Bible teaching. Now, the other use of this word aletheia is also used in what we call subjective manner. In other words, what I'm saying is when you see the word truth in the Bible, it could be objectively used, or it could be used subjectively. These are primarily the two main uses of this word aletheia. Now, in the subjective manner, we mean truth as personal excellence. Truth as personal excellence. In other words, that candor of mind which is free from affection, from pretense, simulation, or falsehood or deceit. That's what we mean. Repeat, it is that candor of the mind which is free from affection, pretense, simulations, falsehood, or deceit. Since aletheia can be used in one of two ways, the question is, in what sense was it used by the apostle when he said, "I love in truth"? Now, the apostle is using it, in my mind, in the subjective sense. This means that when the apostle writes the phrase "in truth," he's saying that he loves them with that kind of mind that is free from any kind of pretense. He is not pretending to love them, as many people do. They pretend to love somebody just to get something out of them. It is that love that is not a mere affection per se, but that is deep-seated in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is love that does not involve just mere emotion, but that which involves righteousness and understanding of the nature and the character of God. Now, this is something that the false teachers could not possibly state or can even claim, that they are loving their group or this group that John was writing in the same fashion. So the apostle himself is not alone in his love for this lady and the child that meets in her house, simply because he says, "And not I only, but all who know the truth." Now, the word all has been used by some to support the notion that the lady has to refer to the church, for they say that it is impossible for all to know of one particular lady. But they say it's possible to know of a particular church, that all can know about a particular church. Well, such an argument in my mind is not sound, simply because it is possible for all to know a single church, as well as it's equally possible for all to know a very distinguished lady in the Christian faith because of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, we know, for example, that there are many individuals that are much more known than local churches. An example would be Billy Graham. Billy Graham is well known all over the world, and yet many people do not even know the church he attends. You know, but yet he's a very known person. So for people to say, well, it's because it's difficult to know a particular person instead of the church, I think it's a weak argument. So then, we could take the phrase, all who know the truth, as a reference to every believer, that is those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and have responded to the apostolic teaching and message. All of them who were around John when he was writing must have known about this lady. So when he says all who know the truth, it is specifically addressed or limited to those in the vicinity of the apostle who are aware of this lady and the church that meets at her home. So all who are believers in this periphery, John says, love the other believers because they are of the same kind. Now, the second use of the word truth is a reference then both to doctrine and to God himself, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because of what the apostle says next. He says, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Now, the apostle says the reason for loving the lady and the church at her home. What the apostle is saying here is a reminder that love must always have a basis and a reason for it. Even in the human love, we know that people love each other either because of some anticipated benefit or an existing benefit or some kind of family tie, so to say. However, there is truly one basis for the true love, and that is truth. Before we continue to interpret this verse, let me remind you we have studied this matter of love in detail, and we saw the principle that true love always operates in the area of truth. True love must always operate in the area of truth, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13:6 reminds us of this fact that truth is the basis, and whenever there is love, it must always function in truth. Because he says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So love, we know, never involves any unrighteousness or any unkind act. A person who shows some form of unkindness towards you does not love you at that instant. They may love you the next minute, but as we saw, love continues to be a thought-action process. It is what you think, it's what you act. It's not just one or the other. It is a combination of what you think that is acted out. This is the way we see love, at least in the human arena. So this is why the apostle says this, that because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. That is its reason. Now again, the word truth here is the same Greek word aletheia. Here its use is definitely in the objective sense, since that is what is producing the love that John and all the other believers have for the lady and the church that meets at her house. The reason given by the apostle for loving the lady and the believers raises an important question for us. Now remember now what John is emphasizing is truth. He says, I love them because Not only do I love them truly, but I love them because of the truth which is in me and which will be in me forever and all believers. That's his argument. So because of that, that raises a question that I'd like for us to think about. If God came to you now, like he appeared to Solomon, and asked you to make one request, what will it be for you? If God appeared to you now and say, you have just one request, whatever it is, I will fulfill it, what will it be for you? Well, it's something that you need to think hard about. If you are single, will it be a husband or a wife? If you are married and have no child, will it be a child? If you are unemployed at this time, will it be having a new job? Or you have a home that you think is no longer suitable for you, will it be a new house? Or you have seen your neighbor with a more fanciful car, will it be a car for you? In other words, there may be many problems. There may be people in marriage and they're having marital problems. Will it be for God to cause that marital problem to cease? My question is, what will it be for you? Now, all of us must search our souls to answer this question honestly. But based on what we're studying, may I suggest that if you are short-sighted, or if you live for the moment, your request will be something tangible and material. In other words, when I put this question, because John is saying, because of something in him, he's doing something. Now, so my question is for us to look at ourselves. If we ask for anything that is tangible, then it tells a lot more about what we are spiritually. But you know, truly speaking, that the only thing that's important is that which lasts throughout eternity. So it would seem to me that our one request should be related to that which has to do with eternity. Whatever it is, and in this case, I would think is that you may know him more and more. That should be your only request. Because every other thing, it becomes incidental. Because the Bible tells us, seek the Lord first, or seek the kingdom of God first, and his righteousness, every other thing will be added. And so if you thought like Solomon only asked God, say, give me wisdom to be able to rule these people. And so if your only concern is, Lord, I want to know the truth, then you have the right thinking, just like the Apostle John has in this epistle. Now, living for the moment, of course, causes us to confuse what our priority is. If a person is an unbeliever, his priority ought to be obtaining eternal life, which we know is a gift from God that comes through faith in Christ. So a person who exercises faith in our Lord Jesus Christ obtains eternal life. But if you are already a believer, your priority ought to be spiritual growth, to have your soul filled with truth. When we say truth, of course, we mean doctrine. The apostle helps us here to set our priority straight. That's what he's doing when he says that. So when we say, what should be our priority? In the words of the apostle, he says, which lives in us and will be with us forever. What is that John is talking about? Well, John says it is the truth. That's what will be in us, that will live forever. So then, the truth here refers to both God, who is the absolute truth, whom we know lives in us now, and will be with us throughout eternity. But also, his truth is the written word, or his truth has been given to us in the written form, which we call the word, or we call doctrine. And that should be in us now, and will be with us forever. However, the emphasis is on the written word. Now, I say this for four reasons. That I think that the emphasis is most likely on the written word than it is for the living word. Of course, both of them, as I will show later on, it's difficult to separate. But for four reasons, I believe that the emphasis is on the word of God. The first reason is this. It is the word of God in the believer that causes him to love others in the sense that we find in the word of God. It is the word of God that will cause you to love other people. Secondly, It is the word of God which lives in the believer that gives him victory over this world. Because, you see, that's our greatest problem. Our greatest problem, our greatest enemy is not a human being. You may think it's this person or that person. No, your greatest enemy is an unseen enemy. The demons, the devil, and his angels. These are our greatest enemies. However, the only way we're able to overcome it is through the word of God. And if you recall, we started in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, where John addressed a group of believers by indicating the importance of this word as a means of victory over the world. Because he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the devil puts many obstacles in the way of the believer that challenges his love for other believers or even for unbelievers. You may be tempted to hate others because of what you hear through others or through the news media or through what you observe in them or because of some preconceived notion. Whatever the cause, if the word of God is in you, you will overcome these obstacles and allow the Holy Spirit to reflect the true love of God through you. Without the word of God in your soul, this is not possible. And so this is one of the reasons I believe that John is more concerned about the written word in our soul than he is concerned about the living word. Third, it is the word of God that we are constantly instructed to be sure that it lives in us on a consistent basis, as we are told in Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 reminds us of the necessity of having the word of God constantly in our soul. This is the way it puts it in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God. See, one of our functions as believer is described as teaching and admonishing each other. Now, every believer is supposed to be a teacher. Now, I want to be sure that you understand, I'm not saying you have the gift of pastor teaching. Rather, what it is saying is this: every believer has the responsibility of passing the truth to another person. In other words, you deal with other believers, you should be able to encourage them from the doctrine that you know that you have in your soul. You should be able to encourage them in their time of needs or problem. At the same time, you should be able to teach them by reminding them some doctrine. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you have the gift of teaching. So how can you teach what you don't know? See, that's my argument now. So you have to have the word of God in your soul before you can pass it on to somebody else. The fourth reason that we know that John means the word, the written word, is because it is the word of God that we know that is going to remain forever, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter 1, 25 tells us this. It says, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So we have emphasized that truth is a reference to the word of God. But when you really look at it, it also refers to God as the truth and the source of truth. And I say this because it is really difficult to separate God living in us and his word living in us. For in the final analysis, it is God who lives in us through the Holy Spirit, who will be with us throughout all eternity. So when you have knowledge, no one can take it away from you. It is true that the aging process causes us to lose our memory, and without it, our knowledge. But doctrine is in the soul, and no matter what happens to the gray matters of the brain, it does not affect the doctrine that is in your soul. So that is the confidence that we have that when we get to heaven, the word of God in our soul will still be there with us. In other words, if there's any other thing that may be dear to you in this world, it is not going to heaven. The only thing that will go to heaven is all that you have in your soul. And that is the importance of emphasizing the truth in us. That the doctrine, the word of God, must be in us, that we must get it on a constant basis, use it so that it becomes a part of us, so that when we get to heaven, it will still be something that we can show before our Heavenly Father that we indeed honored Him through His word. And I've always thought about this, that a lot of people, maybe it's kind of surprised, there are a lot of people who have believed in Christ, but they have never stored the word of God in their soul. And those type of people may die and wake up and they be in shock because they find themselves in the presence of the Lord. They didn't expect that. They forgot they are believers, maybe. But the point is they don't have any other thing. All they will be throughout eternity is that they have been saved by the grace of God and that's it. And they will begin from eternity to begin to learn a few things about the Lord that they should have learned on this planet. And so our task is to begin here to learn the truth that will be in our soul, that will be here and be with us throughout eternity. So then that brings us now to the greeting in verse 3. Remember, we're still looking at the introduction of this epistle. Now, when we come to this, the apostles gives what we may call a formal greeting to the lady and the child that meets in her house, because she says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, before we analyze this greeting, let us make two observations concerning John's use of this formal greeting. First of all, when the apostles use this formal greeting, they use it in form of either a prayer or a wish. But here, the apostle turns it into a promise. Because it's a will be. It's a promise now. Which leads to my next observation, which is this. The second thing is this. There is a condition then that must be fulfilled for this promise of peace to be realized in the believer. We will examine this condition as we study the epistle itself. But now let's begin to look at some of these things that the apostle talks about. We begin with the word grace. That's the first thing he mentioned, grace. Now, I want to be sure that we study grace, and we will, each time that we pick up almost any epistle, we will review back the same thing of what that we have studied. Because almost every epistle begins its greeting with this word grace. And so, anytime we just go review what we have studied before. So, grace, again, is one of the most discussed terms in the Word of God among believers. Unfortunately, it is one of the least understood in terms of its meaning, let alone its application. We know that several books have been written on this topic, all trying to capture the greatness that is revealed in the word grace. There have been, and probably will continue to be, various attempts to try to define this in one or two sentences. Some of them are good and some are bad, but generally, I think it's a very difficult thing to define in one word. I think it so because it involves so many things. There are many aspects to the grace of God. So in dealing with this, we cannot really just always give a one-sentence definition, simply because it covers the totality of God's plan, and He's dealing with all His creatures. But one thing, though, is certain. If you truly understand the grace of God in dealing with you, it should affect your interactions with other human beings. And above all, it should compel you to seek to grow spiritually because of the greatness of grace. In other words, the true understanding of grace would impact your spiritual life greatly. That's my point. Now, the word grace, of course, comes from the Greek word charis. Charis. Some people like to say charis, but it's charis, charis. Now that word means, no doubt, grace, with the sense of what one affords to enjoy. or it means pleasure. It also means delight. Sometimes it means loveliness. It also means a goodwill, loving kindness, favor. It also means to be thankful for the benefit that one has received or for service that one has been rendered to. Strangely enough, part of the meaning of this word is recompense or reward. It means to reward somebody. That's one way this word can also be used. Now, what I'm saying is, you keep, by saying all this meaning from the lexicon, it gives us this understanding that grace is not something that we all can attempt to define in one word. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, examination of the various uses of this word charis indicates that grace includes the favor, God's gracious care, or help, or goodwill of God towards us, the undeserving ones. It describes God, the stronger, coming to our help, who are the weaker, who stand, of course, in need of his help, and by reason of his power, and by reason of our inability to help ourselves, God acts alone, solely on his own decision, moved by his mercy and compassion. He comes to take care of us in ways that we could not possibly have done or would have even imagined. So grace then, in a sense, is also God's disposition while displaying his goodwill towards us both before and after salvation. Now I want to elaborate this. When I say disposition, I'm saying how God, what is his attitude when he's dealing with us? That's what I mean by disposition. So grace should always include one's attitude when you're dealing with people. Because whether you do something or you do not do something to a person, it is the attitude that determines the final result. So here, this grace is God's attitude before we were saved, his attitude after we were saved when he deals with us. So with this now, we will now quickly review 9 specific reasons why grace is something that is always wished on the believer by the apostles in their epistles. We have seen 7 of these in the past. Now we're going to add 2 more. Now, my first 4 reasons of all this, of course, comes from a look at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at the reasons, all from that, the first 4 reasons come from examining that passage. Now, for example, 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So the first reason we need grace is this: the grace of God, when bestowed on the believer, results in an overflowing of joy. When there is grace on you, you will overflow with joy. Remember then that one of Paul's concerns is for the believers to experience God's joy. He has witnessed what can happen to the believer when filled with God's grace in his life. In fact, since we know that joy is a facet of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we could also conclude that this grace, when bestowed on the believer, comes in terms of power provided by the Holy Spirit. So if you want an overflowing of joy, it becomes necessary for God to overwhelm you by his grace. The second thing, reason we need grace, is because it leads to what we call active generosity. By active generosity, that means that generosity that seeks to help other people. It is not that you're just being generous, but you do it with all joy, not something that you do reluctantly. Now listen to what the apostle says about these people in Macedonia when he says in verse 4 of the 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Christians or to the saints." See, these people were eager because of the understanding of the meaning of grace. So because they understood that, they were eager to share their material possessions with believers in Jerusalem who were suffering. So it is only grace that makes this possible. The third reason, grace results in completely giving up of oneself to God in the sense of complete trust and dependence on Him. Verse 5 of the same passage says, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." So that you see, when you understand grace, you don't have a choice but to be much more in tune into the things of the Lord. The fourth reason, grace creates an attitude where you do things for other people for their benefit in spite of who they are or despite the fact that you are higher than they are or that you have occupied a higher status in life. This is clearly given to us in verse 9, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich." See, our Lord, who is the God of the universe, condescended to come to this world so that you and I, who are the unworthy ones, will receive his grace and will have hope that we will have life. So this is what the apostle says that is a reason for the grace of God. You and I need the grace of God because we are enough for the grace. None of us will go to heaven and none of us will have hope. Everything that we have been enjoying so far, whatever you enjoy in this life, spiritually, materially, is all being the result of the grace of God. It is not because you are a better person than the rest of the people around you or that you are better than anyone in any way you look at it. Rather, it is because God in his grace has selected you as his child. And so, because our time is up, and we're going to leave for the fifth and the remainder one for next week Sunday. But in any case, it is important that as we close our study this morning, that we bow our head and close our eyes. And as we do so, I want to remind anyone here who has never come under the grace of God, in the sense that they've never really come to experience it because of what Christ did on the cross. I want to let you know this morning that God in his grace sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this world to die for you. He took all your sins and paid for them. Now, if you would just trust in Christ, if you can just tell God the Father that you are believing in his son Jesus Christ, that will be the time for eternal salvation for you. And you will come to experience the greatest grace of God. For God will give you eternal life. He will also give you his righteousness, both of which are important for being with him throughout eternity. And so if you're here this morning, I have never personally trusted Christ, you can do so now that we have your eyes closed and you can tell God the Father that you're believing in his son and life will be yours. The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name." The option is yours. You can believe him. If you reject him, the Bible says, "He who does not believe him shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide in him throughout eternity." I'm sure you do not want this. And so if you've never personally trusted him, this is your opportunity. This is your time. You can tell God in the privacy of your soul that you accept his son, and this will bring you into relationship with him. Father, we are thankful this morning for study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us for what we have studied so that we will continue in the days ahead to be grace-oriented people, to understand that you have chosen us specifically in this world, that you have placed us in very unique spots, and that we may seek to know your purpose in placing us in those places so that we'll function exactly the way you want us to. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.